This evening we continue our series through the Belgic Confession, and we're looking at Articles 8 and Articles 9 of the Belgic Confession, focusing on the Trinity, and then Article 9, the scriptural witness on the Trinity. You can find these articles on page 857. And I'll read these two articles for us. In keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own substance, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident, then, that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused nor mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last. For all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. And now Article 9, the scriptural witness on the Trinity. All these things we know from the testimonies of Holy Scripture, as well as from the effects of the persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves. The testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which teach us to believe in this Holy Trinity, are written in many places of the Old Testament, which need not be enumerated, but only chosen with discretion. In the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Indeed, male and female, he created them. "Behold, man has become like one of us." It appears from this that there is a plurality of persons within the deity. When he says, "Let us make man in our image," and afterwards he indicates the unity when he says, "God created." It is true that he does not say here how many persons there are, but what is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament is very clear in the New. "For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard, saying, 'This is my dear Son.' The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove." So, in baptism of all believers, this form was prescribed by Christ: "Baptize all people in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." In the Gospel according to Luke, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, that Holy One to be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And in another place it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." There are three who bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. In all these passages, we are fully taught that there are three persons in the one and only divine essence. And although this doctrine surpasses human understanding, we nevertheless believe it now through the Word, waiting to know and enjoy it fully in heaven. Furthermore, we must note the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of his power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by his blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier, but by his living in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true church. For the time of the apostles until present, against Jews, Muslims, certain false Christians and heretics such as Marcion, Manny, Praxius, Sibyllus, Paul of Samosata, Arius, and others like them, who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And so, in this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, as well as what the ancient fathers decided in agreement with them. Now we turn our attention to God's Word. Tonight we are looking at Matthew 3. It's the baptism of Jesus. And then once you found that, keep your finger there and we'll turn over to Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission. Both texts which highlight the Trinity. But before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open Your Word together, please give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of Your mighty strength, which You exerted in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now we turn over to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, when it comes to the mystery of the Trinity, it's not an easy topic for us to tackle. It's kind of like a really difficult jigsaw puzzle. You dump all the pieces out onto the table and you have to flip them all over and you're trying to see how all the pieces fit together. And when you put that puzzle together, you're seeing how the different pieces fit in order to form the bigger picture. Maybe some other puzzle pieces have been mixed in with that puzzle. And you have to throw those ones out because they're not part of this puzzle, this picture that we're ultimately going for. Well, in a similar way, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, one, Trinity is never mentioned. The word itself is never mentioned in the Bible. Instead, we get these little pieces here and there throughout Scripture. Little descriptions. The truths that the Bible tell us are that God is one. And a little bit, like pieces of the puzzle, we begin to see how each of these truths about God fit together. The more we learn about God, the clearer our picture is of Him. The more amazing He becomes to us, and the more we love Him. Scripture also tells us that God is made up of three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now we have more pieces to this puzzle. The picture becomes a little bit clearer. We learn that all three persons are fully God, and yet there is just one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but they're also equally God. Each person in the Trinity shines forth the glory of the others. They're each complementing each other. The Father glorified the Son when Jesus, at Jesus' transfiguration, and told us to listen to my Son. The Son shines forth the glory of the Father, going all the way to the cross because of His love for the Father and for us. And the Spirit shines forth the glory of the Son, highlighting Christ and all that He has accomplished. And so each person of the Trinity loves the other, glorifies the other, and is in that eternal relationship of love. That's part of the reason why another puzzle piece that we have in Scripture is the truth that God is love. Now, to be a faithful Christian, we need to affirm everything that Scripture teaches us about God. Especially when it comes to who God is. The three points this evening that we'll be looking at as we study the Trinity, or you could say the three puzzle pieces that we'll be looking at, is first of all that there is one God. Secondly, God is three persons. And then third, each person is fully God. Those are the three truths of the Trinity that we are looking at this evening. First of all, there is one God. The Belgic Confessions begins by building on what we've already confessed up to this point as we've been working our way through. It says, in keeping with this truth and word of God. So if you look back, we've talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the difference between the canonical books and the written inspiration of God's Word. And so in light of that, what we've just said about God's Word, what does God tell us about Himself in His Word? Boys and girls, what are the puzzle pieces that we have here that give us a picture of who God is? We believe that there is one God, one single essence, in whom there are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture is very clear, abundantly clear, that there is only one God. The different persons of the Trinity are one. And it's not like you have three members of the same team who have the same ultimate goal in mind, or who are in agreement on everything that they're thinking or everything that they're deciding. They are one. We talk about the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one in essence. One in their essential nature. In other words, God is only one being. There are not three gods. There is only one God. And you hear that truth proclaimed. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 6 has the Shema that Israelites, that God's people would recite. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Here you have their profession of faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In contrast to all those other religions all around us who have multiple small g gods, we have one God. Our God, the one true God, is one. And when God Himself speaks in His Word, He makes it clear that He is the only true God. God alone is the one true God. There's no one else like him. When he speaks, he alone is the one speaking. It's not one God among many gods who are speaking to us in God's word or whom we're worshiping. In Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 6, he says, I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. When you look a little bit further in that Isaiah passage, God is calling all of the earth to turn to him. There is no other God besides me, God says. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God. There is no other. It's Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 22. For those of you taking notes today, I'm going to be throwing out a lot of Bible passages, a lot of puzzle pieces to you this evening as we work through this doctrine of the Trinity. That's the Old Testament. And then we jump to the New Testament, which also affirms that there is one God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And so as we get more and more of these biblical passages, we're starting to see how they fit together more and more. James acknowledges that even the demons believe in that there's one God and they shudder. Even the demons believe that there is one God. Now, their intellectual knowledge that there is one God isn't a saving faith. But clearly, James affirms that you do well if you believe that there is one God. That's James 2 verse 19. And that's why when we look at our confession this evening, we have the statement that we believe there is one God who is one single essence. Now, we can't go any further than that. You might be wondering, well, okay, what does that mean, that God is one single essence? Well, that's when we bump up into the mystery. We got to the edge of the puzzle and we don't have any more pieces. We can't go any further than that because we don't have a further explanation. That's one of those you've got to wait till you get to heaven in order to have that question answered. We know that God is spirit. But how do you describe him as one being, that he is one single essence? Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, points out that the Trinity is a mystery. Not merely in the biblical sense that it is a truth which is formerly hidden but is now revealed, but in the sense that man can't comprehend it and make it intelligible. There's no way for us to explain the Trinity completely. The church has never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity, Burkhoff goes on to say, but only sought to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in such a manner that the errors which endangered it were warded off. So we're trying to avoid heresy here as we're describing the Trinity, which is a good thing to do. We believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons. One God in three persons. And once you get off of that line, once you stray from that path one way or the other, you end up with a heresy. And our confession addresses a few of those heresies. The Belgic Confession says, nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three. Now, we might read that and it kind of passes in one ear and out the other quickly. But when we distinguish between the persons of the Trinity, we're not dividing God into three gods. Because that would be tritheism. An overemphasis on the three as opposed to the one, at the expense of the one. Three gods. And with that heresy, you end up with Mormonism. Confession goes on, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own substance. This is against the heresy of modalism. which basically said that it's one God and he just shows up in three different modes throughout history. Sometimes he shows up as the Father, sometimes he shows up as the Son, and now in the New Testament church he shows up as the Holy Spirit, just different modes. And that's a heresy. One God in three persons, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. And this is against the heresy of Unitarianism, which denies that the Son and the Spirit are God. Jehovah's Witnesses hold to this heresy. There is one God. That's our first major piece of doctrine, the first puzzle piece. There is one God. But secondly, as we look at God's Word, we see that he is explained, he reveals himself, he makes himself known to us as one God in three persons. And that's our second point this evening. God is three persons. Now, the fact that God is three persons means that the Father is not the Son. The Father is a distinct person. We confess that tonight with the words of the Belgic Confession. It also means that the Father is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And these distinctions can be seen when we look at several specific passages. John 1 verse 1 through 2 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when John is talking about the Word there, he's talking about the Son of God. He's talking about Christ. The fact that the Word, who is Christ, is with God, shows that the Word, the Son of God, is distinct from God the Father. There's a distinction there. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus speaks to the Father. And he says, he's asking the Father that he may see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so here you have Jesus speaking to the Father. So two distinct persons. One is talking to the other about this shared glory and this relationship of love between God the Father and God the Son before the world was even created. Whenever Jesus is described as our advocate before the Father, 1 John 2 verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. In order for us to have an advocate before the Father, we need to have a distinction between the two persons, God the Father and God the Son. So the Father is not the Son. The Father is also not the Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. We're making distinctions here between the persons of the Trinity. They are distinguished in several verses. John 13, verse 26. Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Actually, in that passage, we have the distinction between all three. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit that the Father is going to send. The Holy Spirit also prays and intercedes for us. Romans 8, verse 27. There we have a distinction between the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And when Jesus tells his disciples in John 16, verse 7, that it's better that I go so that I can send the Comforter to you, there's a distinction between Christ, who's going, and the Holy Spirit, who is coming. So throughout Scripture, we have these Trinitarian moments where we see the three persons of the Trinity revealed. Pieces of this puzzle as they come together and we get a picture of who God is. One God in three persons. If we look at our passage this evening, Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus. Here you have a Trinitarian moment. You have a glimpse of the triune God. It's God the Father, the one who sent Jesus into the world as a man and to be baptized. God the Father's declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You have the Son, you have Jesus who's standing in the water And you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. When you jump over to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever noticed how it's not in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? One name, one God, three persons. Now, these passages, our Matthew passages, their primary reason for being written wasn't to explain to us the intricate doctrines of the Trinity. Instead, they're describing Jesus' baptism. What's going on here? Describing the Great Commission and going to all nations and baptizing. And what we have here is we are catching a glimpse of who God is as the triune God. And we're catching that glimpse as we see what God is doing, as he's working out our salvation, as Jesus is being sent, as he is being baptized, beginning his ministry, as he is now getting ready to ascend and commissioning his disciples to go to all nations and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son. Jesus is in the water. The dove is descending. The Father is speaking. Salvation, our redemption is being accomplished by Christ. And each person of the Trinity has its part. The gospel is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have their part to play when it comes to your salvation. J.I. Packer states that the Trinity is the basis of the gospel. The gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. What do I mean? Well, the Father is sending the Son. Father is sending, the Son is accomplishing redemption, and the Spirit is applying redemption, sanctifying. Now, just because certain works are attributed to each of the persons of the Trinity, that doesn't mean that the other persons aren't involved. It is one God at work. But like we confess, the Father is not the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit's not the Father nor the Son. And so we attribute the actions of the Father as the Creator, the cause, or the origin, or the source of all things visible and invisible. The Father's the Creator. Even though when you look at Genesis 1, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And when you look at John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. But we say the Father is Creator. The Son is the Redeemer. The Word, the Wisdom, the image of the Father, the one who came and accomplished our redemption, earned it by his life, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. He's the one who takes the completed work of Christ and applies it to us. The eternal power and the might proceeding from the Father and the Son. So at this point, we know that there is one God, and that God is three persons. And now third and finally, as we conclude, each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. In addition to the fact that all three persons of the Trinity are distinct, there are ways that Scripture tells us that each of these persons is fully God. What do I mean? Well, we know that the Father is clearly God. When you go all the way back to Genesis 1, actually this evening as I throw all these passages out, I think we've gone from Genesis all the way through Revelation with these snippets of the Trinity and who God is. Here we're going all the way back to Genesis 1, where God created the heaven and earth. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, God the Father is viewed as the sovereign Lord over all. So God the Father is fully God. Second, the Son is fully God. That's John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Here Jesus is referred to as the Word, and John says both that the Word was with God and that the Word, Jesus Christ, was God. And the Greek there is echoing Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning. And it reminds us that John is talking about something that was true before the world was made. God the Son was always fully God. So against the heresy of Arianism, there isn't some point in eternity past where God the Father decided to create the Son. The Son, as fully God, always existed. He doesn't have a beginning point, and actually doesn't have an ending point either. John 20, verse 28, talking about doubting Thomas here. Thomas doubts when the other disciples say that they've seen Jesus, he's risen from the dead. What does Thomas say? I'm not going to believe unless I see the holes in his hand and put my hand in his side. And what does Jesus say in response? Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And listen to what Thomas says in response to Jesus. My Lord and my God. So there Thomas is describing, he's calling Jesus God, and no one corrects Thomas for what he said. Jesus didn't stop him at the, well, no, actually, I'm not God, I'm just this. No! That is fully acceptable for Thomas to call Jesus God. John is recording that account so that we can follow Thomas's example. That's the reason that John wrote the gospel, so that we could believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. This is John. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life. Now, there are other passages that point to Jesus being God. Titus 2 verse 13. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1 verse 1. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 9 verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God. Isaiah 9 verse 6. We just focused on this one during Advent. Prophecy of Christ's birth. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Talking about Christ here. And the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Jesus is fully God. And third, the Holy Spirit is also fully God. Here we can turn to Acts chapter 5. It's the story of Peter and Ananias. Ananias and Sapphira that sold the land and then lied about it. Peter asks Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the money, part of the proceeds of the land? And then Peter tells him, you have not lied to man, but to God. And so for Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit is lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. And once we understand that God the Father and God the Son are fully God, then any Trinitarian expression that we find in Scripture elevates the Holy Spirit as well to the level of being fully God. For example, it would be weird for us to hear Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Archangel Gabriel. That doesn't work, because Gabriel is an angel. He's not equivalent or at the same level as God, but the Holy Spirit is fully God. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So any time we come across this in Scripture, we have statements, we have more puzzle pieces showing that God is one, that he is one God in three persons, and that each of these persons are fully God. Think about our blessing. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's one body and one spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 4. Just as call, as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for your sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. One more blessing here, benediction found in the end of Jude, Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. One God in three persons. And as we conclude this evening, we need to ask one final question. Why does this doctrine matter? I mean, we've just done a whirlwind tour through the doctrine of the Trinity. What is the impact of this truth for me this coming week? What does this mean for me? What is the practical implication? You might be wondering, well, what does understanding this doctrine of the Trinity have to do? We're not dealing with any Arian heretics running around these days. How does this impact my life? Well, here's what Herman Bavinck explains. The entire Christian belief system stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. It is the core of the Christian faith, the root of all its dogmas, and the basic content of the new covenant. If you want to talk about atonement, if you want to talk about redemption and salvation, if Jesus isn't fully God, then there is no atonement. He's not able to save us. Justification is by faith, and that's not possible if we deny that Jesus is fully God. The sanctification taking place inside of us right now by the Holy Spirit isn't possible unless the Holy Spirit is fully God. The doctrine of the Trinity is the heart of the Christian faith. God is three persons, creating, redeeming, and sanctifying, and all of this is ultimately for our salvation. Jesus tells us, no one has seen God the Father, but the Father isn't known without the Son. John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. So Christ is the one who reveals God the Father. No one is saved without faith in the Son of God, our mediator. Romans 10, how can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? In the same way, no one is sanctified and saved without a knowledge of the Holy Spirit. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, this is Romans 8, verse 9. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you aren't saved. So it is necessary that everyone who is going to be saved should know the one God, the eternal Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how he has revealed himself in his word. This is who he says that he is. Herman Bavinck, and I'll conclude with this, explains it like this. It is in the doctrine of the Trinity that we feel the heartbeat of God's entire revelation for the redemption of humanity. We are baptized in the name of the triune God. And in that name we find rest for our souls and peace for our consciences. Our God is above us, before us, and within us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for who you are and all that you have accomplished for us and our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at work, accomplishing our redemption, applying our redemption. Lord, help us to rest on the truths that we have studied this evening. And as we study these truths, as we learn more about you, increase our love for you and our desire to serve you and to live for you as our God. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.